Let's begin and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that as we look down the corridors of time in past history, we do see God's faithful people working, evangelizing, teaching, preaching, and we see it as the body of Christ. And we're so thankful that as a part of the communion of saints, that we can rejoice with them even this day, on this Lord's Day, as we join with the church triumphant in praising you and worshiping you. Thank you for the worship this morning. And Father, as we continue to consider both worship and your way of salvation, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand these things through what has been taught us by John Calvin. And so we ask for your presence now and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The sermon this morning pointed out, I'm not going to correct you, so you don't have to point out the centrality of the word. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to finish up Calvin. We're not going to finish them off, but wherever we end, we're done with Calvin, okay? Study-wise, obviously. So a little bit of housekeeping. There's one more Sabbath school class this month, and then we go on the summer break, right? And so there'll be some things that are canceled. Sabbath school will be canceled for the summer. Wednesday night Bible study will be canceled, and everything else basically runs. Thursday Bible study will run. We will have dinner and doctrine the first Sunday of June, I think. Then nothing the first Sunday of June as far as dinner and doctrine, psalm sing on the 3rd of July. That's 4th of July weekend, and a lot of people are traveling and gone. But then we'll pick up again, with either dinner and doctrine or the psalm sing on the first Sunday of August. Okay? So.
One correction.
We
still have a prayer meeting on Wednesday.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. So the first Wednesday of the month, we will continue with the prayer meeting. My Thursday Bible study will continue because I can't stop. It just goes on and on and on. But we've always done that for 30 years. We didn't take a summer break. So that's what's going on. So we have one more Sabbath. So I'm going to finish the study on Calvin. And then I'm going to jump ahead to the English Reformation. The State Church is the title in the material you have. And then we'll go back to both Knox and the Counter-Reformation. And the reason why I'm doing that is that I think we can finish the English Reformation State Church in one time together, maybe not. But all of this happens at about the same time in the 16th century. So Calvin, 16th century. Knox, 16th century, the English Reformation, 16th century, the Counter-Reformation, which is Roman Catholicism, 16th century. So they're all happening around the same time. But I think we'll jump ahead, talk about the English Reformation next Sunday, or maybe we'll even start it today. But I do want to, and by the way, then the idea would be, if the session wants us to, and if you want to, we'll continue the biblical issues in church history in the fall. But, you know, let me know. I won't cry too much if you'd like to switch from church history to something else. That's fine. Let the elders know as well. But the plan would be to try to continue it. Yeah. A very important question for Presbyterians. Is there going to be food? And the answer is no. Okay? All right. Just the way it goes. Okay. So let's go back and let's talk about Calvin. Last time we talked about the regulative principle of worship. In today's sermon, the centrality of the word and the word preached. And one of the characteristics of the Reformation, both of Luther and with Calvin, was the preaching of the word. It's fundamentally important. Calvin really emphasized it. And one of the things you'll notice, and this is a generalized statement, okay? Because it's not true across all churches. But what is the distinguishing characteristic architecturally in the sanctuary in a Roman Catholic church? What's distinctive? Yeah, the altar. And where is the altar? It's front and center. Okay, so you have altar boys. The altar for the Roman Catholic Church is very central because the Mass and the sacrifice of the Mass is what the Mass is all about. And so it is central. It is a big table, yeah. Now, it is true that some Reformed churches Protestant churches do have the Lord's table at center and the pulpits on each side. But one of the distinct, and part of that is sometimes they're in old cathedrals, you know. That's where Calvin's preaching in what was formerly a papist church, a medieval Catholic church. And so he was kind of stuck with the architecture that was there. But we have the pulpit in the center. And architecturally, it might work out well and that kind of thing. But it also emphasizes the centrality of the word. And for Calvin, that was very, very central. And we'll probably come back to this a little bit later. But I just wanted to point that out. Okay. We talked about the regulative principle of worship. We talked about how Calvin, along with a number of the other reformers, Luther very much brings back congregational singing in the churches. For Calvin, it was the Psalms, and we talked about the metrical Psalms, right? That there's a meter. Don't let him say anything, all right? Don't want to talk about Gilligan's Island at all right? Okay, someone else did. All right. But there's a meter, and it was very, very important to Calvin of the singing of the Psalms. Now, you might say, well, why is that? And you might look at the regulative principle and say, that's because worship, praise is limited to the Psalms, and you'd be right. But is that the only reason why Calvin wanted to sing the Psalms? Did he say, well, I wish we could have some good catchy music or something, or some hymns or something, but we're stuck with the Psalms because of the regulative principle? He would never say that. And I want to go through a little bit of Calvin's view of the Psalms and their centrality in our personal lives, in our worship life, in our prayer life, okay? So this is a mishmash of different sources. Most of this, I think, is out of the Institutes. But all right. So for Calvin, the Psalms are a unique book, and a unique book in the Scripture. Here's what he said: there is no other book in which there is to be found more express and magnificent commendations, both of the unparalleled liberality of God towards the church and of all his works. There is no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances. And by the way, when he says no other book, he means no other book in the Bible is what he's talking about. Not no other book ever written. He's talking about the Bible here. Of all his, there's no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence and solicitude which God exercises towards us are celebrated with such splendor of diction, and yet with the strictest adherence to truth. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise. And he has this theme about how magnificent the church's hymn book is in the life of a Christian and life of the church. He talks about it as the training ground for Christian godliness, especially, and this almost seems like a Lutheran theme, but it's Calvin's theme too. It's bearing the cross. And this is what he says. Moreover, although the Psalms are replete with all the precepts which serve to frame our life to every part of holiness, piety, and righteousness, yet they will principally teach and train us to bear the cross. And the bearing of the cross is a genuine proof of our obedience, since by doing this we renounce the guidance of our own affections and submit ourselves entirely to God, leaving Him to govern us and to dispose of our life according to His will, so that the afflictions, which are the bitterest and most severe to our nature, become sweet to us because they proceed from Him. Another thing that he pointed out, another outstanding feature of this outstanding book, is that they cover a whole range of Christian emotions and infirmities. He says this: I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And that is something that people, when they think about John Calvin and his view of the Psalms, the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Okay, I'll mention it now. Calvin preached a lot. And when he preached on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, from the Old Testament, the only book, I might have said this last time, the only book he ever preached from was the Psalms, because he saw it was that fundamentally important. Then there's another thing that he brings out, and that's the connection between the Psalms and prayer. For Calvin, singing the Psalms was prayer. And when he talks about the parts of worship, he'll talk about the preaching of the word, he'll talk about the sacraments, and he'll talk about prayer. And when he says prayer, he means both spoken prayer and sung prayer. So, he praises the Psalms for their teaching concerning Christian prayer. It is by perusing these inspired compositions that men will be most effectually awakened to a sense of their maladies and at the same time instructed in seeking remedies for the cure. He says, a better and more unerring rule for guiding us in this exercise, that's prayer, cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms. In short, as calling upon God is one of the principal means of securing our safety, and Calvin emphasizes this a lot, calling upon God to secure our safety, and as a better and more unerring rule for guiding us in this exercise cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms, it follows that in proportion to the proficiency which a man shall have attained in understanding them will be his knowledge of the most important part of celestial doctrine. So he emphasizes that. All right. Finally, he says, furthermore, it is a thing most expedient for the edification of the church to sing some psalms in the form of public prayers, by which one prays to God or sings his praises, so that the hearts of all may be roused and stimulated to make similar prayers and to render similar praises and thanks to God with common love. And then he goes into talk about the centrality of psalms in worship. And one of the points that he makes is that not only are they the acceptable way of praising God, but they also quicken, make alive us in that calling by the Holy Spirit. He says, in short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise. He talks about this often, about how the Psalms stir us in praise and worship to God. Psalms can stimulate us to raise our hearts to God and arouse us to an ardor in invoking as well as in exalting with praises the glory of his name. Moreover, by this, one will recognize of what advantage and consolation the Pope and his creatures have deprived the church. For he has distorted the Psalms, which should be true spiritual songs, into a murmuring among themselves without any understanding. Okay. So, as I said, when he preached on Sunday, he preached only, when he preached on the Old Testament, it was only the Psalms. This is his preface to the 1542 Genevan Psalter. Now, what St. Augustine says is true, that no one is able to sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from God. Wherefore, when we have looked thoroughly everywhere and searched high and low, we shall find no better songs nor more appropriate for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and spoke through him. And furthermore, when we sing them, we are certain that God puts his words in our mouths as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. Let's see if I have anything else. Oh, I think I do. He points out that psalm singing is vital to the reform of the church. There must always be concern that song be neither light nor frivolous, but have gravity and majesty, as St. Augustine says. And thus, there's a great difference between the music one makes to entertain men and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels. Okay. Just an interesting historical footnote here. In 1562, they finally had completed all 150 psalms as a metrical psalm book. Okay, they printed that, and within 2 years of that first printing, it was reprinted 62 times. Incredible. And it was translated, this is even more amazing, into 24 languages. How about that? 24 languages. We're going to talk a little bit about the doctrine of election and evangelism in a minute. By the way, what was the first book printed in North America, in British North America? No, not Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, the Massachusetts Bay Psalter. Yeah, first book ever printed. Very interesting. They used the Geneva Bible, so they had their Bibles, but they wanted metrical psalms, and so that was the first one printed, the Bay Psalm Book. Okay, I think that's all I have for that. Yes. Okay. Yes. Go ahead. Correct. It was Mm-hmm. What he would say is that the regulatory principle limits us to it. So he would have that would limit us to the Psalms, and then the tremendous advantages of singing the Psalms. What were you going to say, Steve?
Tim, I think that one of the major reasons for the shift is Isaac Watts.
Right.
Isaac Watts, the father of the Mission Indy. I think there's a lot to say about him, but he came up with the whole idea of making his own paraphrases of the Psalms at the beginning, and then going further from there and making hymns. And part of the reason, remember back in the day, people, not everybody was literate.
Yeah.
And so one of the ways Isaac Watts, there's a story of him complaining to his father about how the rabbi was to go to church and hear the man up there in the center line out the song. So he could sing one line of the song, and then the congregation would sing the next that line of the following. That's the way they did songs anyway. So you can imagine, it wasn't very.
Yeah, it could be.
Here.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so.
Well, because of the way it was done, it was kind of like, wow, laborious. You know, the man.
Yeah. If you
hear
the
Highlanders today,
well, I'm talking about. No, there was a point in some of the churches where you would have the presenter read the words of the verse. And then they would sing it. Then he'd read the next, and then they'd sing it. So, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And also in church history too, you had the Wesleys and the Methodist movement. Charles Wesley and Samuel Wesley did a lot of. Yeah, maybe John did some, but Charles and John wrote a lot of hymns, and they became popular as well, especially with the way they would do itinerant preaching and that kind of thing. So we're going to move on. Okay, thank you. All right, look on page 27. We're going to cover this. I'm just going to read this, and then we're going to go back. All right, the doctrine of election. Today, Calvin is remembered by many as the one who developed the horrible doctrine of predestination. And I have that in there for a reason. We'll talk about that in a minute. However, Calvin was not the author of the doctrine. Certainly, it can be argued that the Bible sets forth this doctrine with the Apostle Paul as the most careful expositor. In church history, it was Augustine who developed the Pauline doctrine over 1,000 years before Christ was born. Luther held the same view as Calvin as he wrote The Bondage of the Will against Erasmus, and I shared that book with you when we were talking about Luther. In fact, the entire Reformation of the 16th century was united in this doctrine. Yet it was Calvin who gave the most thorough and powerful arguments for the truth of what he called a horrible decree and a very sweet fruit. We're going to talk about that in a minute. In general, Calvin would hold that everything that happens is a result of God's free decree. Specifically, predestination has its most profound effect in salvation. Quote, in actual fact, the covenant of life is not preached equally among all men and among those to whom it is preached. It does not gain the same acceptance either consistently in or in equal degree. In this diversity, the wonderful depth of God's judgment is made known. And I'm going to comment on that in a minute as well. God predestines or elects unconditionally those who are to be saved out of the humanity that has fallen into sin and deserves only the punishment of God. God elects not based on any good that man does or will do, or even that God can foresee that they would believe if given the chance, but wholly based on the counsel of his own will. As Scripture then clearly shows, this is quoting Calvin again, as Scripture then clearly shows, we say that God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those who, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction. We assert that with respect to the elect, this plan was founded upon his freely given mercy without regard to human worth, but by his just and irreprehensible but incomprehensible judgment, he has barred the door of life to those whom he has given over to damnation. Now, among the elect, we regard this call as a testimony of election. Then we hold justification another sign of its manifestation. So by shutting off the reprobate from knowledge of his name or from the sanctification of the Spirit, he, as it were, reveals by these marks what sort of judgment awaits them. Okay. Now, we are going to, if we continue next year, we are going to deal very thoroughly when we get to the Arminianism of the 17th century, and we'll talk about tulips. Okay, here we're talking about the unconditional, the U of tulip. We'll start in the beginning, but just to give a little bit of 50,000 foot view of this doctrine that we're talking about, I want to point out a couple of things. We're talking about the doctrine of election, and it's the sovereignty. Oh, I left out a name. I knew I'd miss one. That's probably what I have in the note. The sovereignty of God. This is what we're dealing with. Who is God? That's at the fundamental level. Is it a capital G God or is it a small g God? The world likes small g gods. You know, you can go back into antiquity. The gods of Olympus, you know, Zeus and all, he didn't know things. He could be fooled. There's sometimes that he didn't have the power to do things. He was not God Almighty. All right. He was not the Lord God Almighty. El Shaddai. All right. Deus Omnipotens. This is where we get the word omnipotence. This is obviously the Latin. So Almighty, we get this idea of that. This, I think, is the Vulgate translation of El Shaddai. We translate El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. In the Vulgate, it is the Deus Omnipotens, omnipotent. God is all powerful. Is he? Is God all powerful? I have a question here that very clever atheistic philosophy professors will ask their students. You know, have just these 18-year-old kids coming to class, and some of them are Christians. How many of you here believe that God is all powerful, almighty? And some hands go up. Well-meaning young people, and they do know Jesus Christ. And then he says, okay, well, how about this puzzle? Now, no one's allowed to answer this, especially you, Carl. He got this right in the Bible study. So here's the question that they're sometimes asked. Can God create a rock so big that he cannot pick it up? God that powerful? Well, you see the dilemma there for a thinking person. If he is able to create a rock so big that he can't pick it up, there's something he can't do. If he can't create a rock so big that he can't pick it up, there's something else he can't do. Right? All right. There is an answer to this question, but it's a biblical answer. It's not some philosophical puzzle. It's a biblical answer. Can God create a rock so big that he can't pick it up? And the answer is?
No.
No. Oh, you cheated too. So, yeah. No, he can't. He can't create a rock so big that he can't pick it up. First of all, there's a lot of things we know God can't do. No, I shouldn't say a lot. There are things that God can't do. God can't die, can he? No. God can't lie, can he? God can't defy the laws of contradiction. He can't exist and not exist at the same time. There are things that he cannot do. That's not a problem for people who believe in the Bible. What's the point behind saying no to this? What are we saying? I know Carl knows the answer, so. What we're saying is that God is a sovereign God. He's sovereign over his creation. There's nothing that he creates that he doesn't have control over. That he is not almighty. He can't create a rock so big he can't pick it up. That would mean to say that his creation is beyond his power. And we don't believe that. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we believe. And so behind this doctrine of, behind the whole TULIP thing, and behind the doctrine of election, is this idea of the sovereignty of God. Okay. So, Calvin said, he called this in Latin, decretum hori obolo, and I put the I here. This is a correct spelling. This is the Latin. What does this word mean in English? Horrible. Yeah, just take the eye out, right? It's the horrible decree. That's what he called it. Now, he called it that because he realized how incredible it was. But he also gave a warning. If you turn to page 28, I want to read this. I'll read that block. Calvin says this in the Institutes. Human curiosity renders the discussion of predestination already somewhat difficult of itself, very confusing, and even dangerous. No restraints can hold it back from wandering in forbidden bypaths and thrusting upward to the heights. If allowed, it would leave no secret to God that it will not search out and unravel. Since we see so many on all sides rushing into this audacity and impudence, among them certain men not otherwise bad, they should in due season be reminded of the measure of their duty in this regard. First, then let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity and he'll enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hidden in himself and to unfold from eternity itself the sublimest wisdom which he would have us revere but not understand, that though this was also, he should fill us with wonder. He has set forth by his word the secrets of his will that he has decided to reveal to us. I think that's Numbers 19:19. Is that Numbers 19? What? Deuteronomy 29:28. You know, I have quoted that verse hundreds of times and I can never remember what it is. Some kind of, I wonder what Numbers 19:19 is. That's, don't look. That's true. Thank you. That makes me feel better. Deuteronomy 29:29. Yes, the secret things are the Lord's. The things he reveals are ours and our children forever. Okay. Luther liked to talk about it as like the sun shining, but partial, a cloud over part of it. We can see part of the sun, but some of the sun we can't see. And that's the way Luther would, in his very pictorial style, would phrase it. Okay. He has set forth by his word the secrets of his will that he has decided to reveal to us. These he decided to reveal insofar as he foreknew they would concern us and benefit us. For we shall know that the moment we exceed the bounds of the word, our course is outside the pathway and in darkness. And that there we must repeatedly wander, slip, and stumble. Let us therefore, first of all, before our eyes, to seek any other knowledge of predestination than what the Word of God discloses is not less insane than if one should purpose to walk in a pathless waste or to see in the darkness. And let us not be ashamed to be ignorant of something in us, in this matter, wherein there is a certain learned ignorance. And Calvin uses that term, learned ignorance, as opposed to beastly ignorance. People like that professor, they're beastly ignorance. We have learned ignorance, okay? There's a certain learned ignorance. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the historical context. Some people think that John Calvin, because he was this grumpy guy, and if you talk to psychologists, you know, they'll talk about his upbringing as a child, and I won't get into all of that. Did Calvin love this horrible doctrine because he was just a horrible guy? And the answer is no. One of the things that he saw early on was that as he preached the word, and he would talk about it as the sweet doctrine of God, the doctrine of the good news of the gospel, he saw that some people openly received it and rejoiced at it. But then he saw other people in the congregation who he said would hiss at it. That's his term. They hiss at it. I don't know if they actually audibly hissed or if it's just what he's describing as their strong rejection of it. But as a pastor, he asked why. Why is that happening? And so he enters into this doctrine as a pastor through the Word. And we just read where he said, we can only go as far as the Word goes. And what the Word says, that's what we do and that's what we believe. There's a very nice write-up in History Magazine from 1986, so on this, and I'm using some of this from Frank James's very very good article that he has here. He wrote a little bit about the doctrine of election in his first edition of the Institutes. It was a much smaller book back then, but he hardly spent any time on it. But then there was opposition. There were people that would write about the word of God and the doctrine of election and predestination. And he said, even a dog barks when its master is threatened, and so shouldn't I when the word of God is threatened. So he started writing against it. Two people that stand out historically. One of my favorite names is the Roman Catholic writer whose name was Albertus Pigius. And I first ran into Albertus Pigius in 1971 when I was a first year student at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I had a class, a church history class with one of the lecturers there. And he told me, I'm working on my doctorate on Albert Pigius. And because of the way my mind works, I didn't think, I wonder what Albert Pigius believes. I wonder what his doctrine is. Was he a Roman Catholic or not? No. I'm thinking, does his friends call him Piggy? I remember sitting there in the guy's office thinking, I wonder if his name's Piggy. So anyhow. Piggy writes against what Calvin's writing, against what Luther's writing, but Albert Pigius is a Roman Catholic in northern Italy, and he writes against this. So Calvin does respond and starts presenting his views on election, and this whole doctrine of election all expands in the later editions of the Institutes. The second guy is a guy by the name of Bolzac, B-O-Bolzac. B-O-L-S-E-C, who arrives in Geneva. He was the former Roman Catholic, a Carmelite monk, became a Protestant, came to Geneva. He eventually was banished from Geneva, unlike poor Michael Servetus that got a hot steak out of all his pains. But Bolzac was a very argumentative guy, and he was arguing all the time. and saying, no, this whole thing is terrible. It turns God into a criminal and rah, 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 went on. And the church there was very kind to Bolzac. They kindly reprimanded him, but they didn't do anything. After a while, he started this mini, it wasn't really a fight, but Calvin walks into the church one day, and there's Bolzac denouncing the doctrine and denouncing all of the preachers, all the ministers of Geneva. They're all, and so they got him and tried him and threw him out of the city. So those were individuals, and there were others that were attacking the doctrine, and just as he says, just as a dog would bark to protect his master, so Calvin would write about this doctrine. Now, what's his perspective on this? His perspective is very interesting, because he sees this as a very, very blessed doctrine. It's a good doctrine. He did call it the horrible decree, but he was talking about its immensity and how serious it was. But Calvin, when he talked about it as showing the centrality of Christ's work and how essential Christ's work is. And he talks about Christ as being the author of this, you know? Because he came to fulfill this, and you can't get through the Gospel of John without realizing that he came to die for the elect. So there is this doctrine of election that's built in to the person and work of Christ, and Calvin saw it that way. I could read a couple quotes, but. When one reads Calvin's own writings on predestination, a different picture emerges than what one would expect. Rather than an arid scholastic discourse, Calvin speaks of predestination as immensely practical and beneficial to the Christian. He confidently affirms, quote, "In the very darkness that frightens them, not only is the usefulness of this doctrine made known, but also its very sweet fruit." And that's where you get him calling it a doctrine of sweet fruit. And he, once again, it's Christ is the center of this. He sees it as a blessing. The doctrine of election, as Calvin would say, there's two sides of the coin, right? There's election unto everlasting life, and then there's reprobation. And that is the reformed faith. That's what the Westminster Confession says. I won't go into that now. But the doctrine of election, as far as the elect are concerned, is that God, before the foundation of the world, not based on anything we do or would do or anything he foresees, has elected some to salvation. And they started out with T. They were totally depraved, unconditionally elected. Christ dies for them specifically, and the Spirit of God then irresistibly causes them to be born again and causes them to persevere. That's the whole tulip there. And so there's that. But then there's the flip side, and that's reprobation, right? Reprobation, and we read a little bit of that when we were reading the one quote from Calvin, where this is on page 27, the right-hand column. "The scripture then clearly shows, we say that God once established by his eternal and unchangeable plan those whom he long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, the elect, and those whom, on the other hand, he would devote to destruction." That's reprobation. And that causes a lot of, the reprobation part causes a lot of problems for people. For Calvin, it didn't cause that much of a problem. He can see why, and he says reprobation shows God's justice. Why would it show God's justice? Because they were fallen. And he justly sends them to hell. Calvin didn't have that. That wasn't the horrible part of the decree for Calvin. His part was, why would God choose some fallen sinners for salvation? That was the amazing thing for him. He was overwhelmed. And it showed to him, once again, it pointed to the mercy of God. It pointed to the work of Christ. And that's what is so amazing. Well, actually, reprobation, he understands. God's a just God. And people who have rebelled against him and dead in trespasses and sins are going to go to hell. But what is surprising is the mercy of God. And the doctrine of election, according to Calvin, and I think rightly so, reveals this very, very, very clearly. Okay. All right. So let's talk about some of the benefits of the doctrine. And that's often something that people say, well, yeah, okay, if there is a doctrine like that, I guess, you know. But for Calvin, not only did he see the benefits, or not only did he see the doctrine, but he also saw it was very beneficial. First of all, he would talk about true humility. People would have true humility, realizing that they didn't deserve this mercy. It caused them to be very humble. And those who understand it, and this is where he used that term, learned ignorance, that those who understand this doctrine, we don't completely understand it, but we understand it's taught biblically, are led to humility. Whereas those who have the beastly knowledge or ignorance, beastly ignorance, yeah, learned knowledge, beastly ignorance, are led into pride. You know? Why am I saved? Well, that's because I'm a lot smarter than you guys are. I figured it out. I'm a better person. You know? Where God voted for me and the devil voted against me and I figured it out. And I cast the deciding vote. Okay? Things like that. Now, Calvin says that is a very dangerous thing to believe. If you think that you had anything to do with your salvation, then you're wrong. It's all of God's election, his work from the foundation of the world, all the way through the cross, all the way through to your regeneration. And in the kingdom of heaven, you'll understand that even more. Your learned ignorance will be less, okay? Because you'll understand more. Probably won't understand it totally because you'd have to understand God. The second thing is assurance. And by the way, he has a number of other benefits, but I put it down to three. Assurance. Calvin was once asked, what testimonies can you provide that you are assured that you're a Christian? And he said, Jesus Christ has 1,000 testimonies of why I'm assured of salvation. Once again, he goes back to Christ. Me? You want my testimony? No, Christ testifies for me. And so he talked about this from a pastoral standpoint, that understanding the mercy of God is very, a very great blessing, very calming, gives us great assurance. You know, in Arminian churches where people call for rededication, you know, sing Just As I Am 20-some times until somebody comes up to the altar, okay, for the altar call. And people do that a lot because they're not assured. Because, you know, it's they don't have that blessed assurance of God's eternal love for them in Christ. They think it's all about them. It's what I do. And that's dangerous here. Evangelism. Well, if God's determined who's going to be saved, why should we evangelize? Huh? Yeah? Right? I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? I mean, you don't need to evangelize. All you need to do every day is say, Lord, give us this day my daily bread. And then you open the window, wait a little bit, and the bread starts flying through the window, doesn't it? There's a lot of things we pray for, but we know that God calls us to obedience. One of the amazing things, and you might have pointed that out in your sermon this morning, one of the amazing things is that probably the founder, in a way, of modern evangelism is John Calvin. People went out, evangelizing, preaching the word. Okay? Why would they do that? Because they knew this happened. Okay? That's why they did it. And so you had a tremendous burst of missionary work going on around the world. Is it Carey who's the founder of modern missions? Yeah. Was a Calvinist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed pastor and preacher, was a Calvinist, very much involved in mission work and in preaching the gospel and evangelism, calling people to Christ. Spurgeon used to call them to rest in Christ and centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ and God's mercy in that. Okay. All right. Oh, well, I think with a few minutes left, 7 minutes, 6 minutes basically, I'm going to end this this chapter on Calvin. Next Sabbath day, class, we will talk about what's on page 43, the state church, okay? And we'll be able to talk about a number of things. I use Latimer as kind of the person that we walk through this time. But we'll talk about Henry VII. We'll talk about Henry VIII. Carl and I will sing Henry VIII from Herman's Hermits. That'll bring a man, won't it, Carl? Okay. All right. Questions, comments about John Calvin? No, he did preach from the Old Testament. He just preached the Psalms on Sunday. Well, he did that during the week. He preached almost every day. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah, he did a lot of, you know, I gave the statistics on his preaching. It was 1,000, 2,000 sermons every year. It's like guy was just a workhorse. And as a pastor pointed out to me, that's why he died young, too. And he was in poor health a lot. And one of his students, towards the end of his life, when he was really suffering, they kept on working. They said, "Why don't you take a break?" And he said, "Should the Lord come and find me idle?" Slothful, I think, is the word he said. You know, wow, if anyone could take a break, it would have been him, for sure. But he didn't. He worked and worked and worked, and maybe he did work himself to death. Anything else? Yeah. This is awe, maybe, I guess. Something like that. Yeah, Tim. Not as you said, not about monsters. It's just incredible. Okay. All right. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to do the things that are pleasing in your sight. And so as we think once again about worship, we pray that not only would we have the right form of worship according to your word, but that we would have the right heart for worship as well. And so we're so thankful for the opportunity to hear your word preached, to share in the sacraments of the church, and also to pray to you, both in voice, but also through psalms, And so we pray, Father, that our prayers to you in the Psalms would be such that we would instruct one another, that we would instruct ourselves, and that we would use them to give praise to our great triune God. And so, Father, we thank you for that opportunity of worship. And as we think of your word and so many things in your word, we can't fully comprehend. But we do know that you are our God and that you are the Lord God Almighty. And that the fact that we are yours is because of you and not because of anything within us. And so we praise you for your great work of salvation that started in eternity past and will save us through eternity future. We praise you now for this time, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.